I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Daniel with me this morning, if you have it on your device or maybe your hard copy, and we'll be in chapter 4. I assure you, I had no idea in the world months ago when I began preparing for this morning what the events would be in the last 24, 48 hours on planet Earth. But we're going to be focusing on the sovereignty of God. And if you've ever needed to be reminded of the sovereignty of God, it would be a day like today when it seems like the world is on fire. Maybe that's true in your own personal world. It's certainly true on a global scale with what's going on in the Middle East. Scripture says we're compelled, if we're believers, to be praying for the peace of God on this planet and for the return of Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus, when you see things like this that are going on the planet today. So we're very mindful of what's going on. But overarching over what's going on the planet is what we're about to look at in Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to ask you, if you would right now, just to prepare your mind for what we're about to look at, to think of somebody that's in your life whom you know, maybe you work with or you're related to, whom you would consider to be far from God. Doesn't take long, does it? Pops in your mind instantly. Maybe yourself, you're feeling far from God this morning. This is really powerful for you then. I want you to remember that no one is beyond the reach of God. Say amen if you agree with that. He will do what he needs to do to reach a lost soul or someone who's gone wayward. Scripture says this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. We're about to look at a really bizarre passage. God is going to turn Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all of Persia, into Gollum. If you don't know who that is, you probably haven't read Lord of the Rings. But he's a subhuman creature. And you're going to see a transformation take place in which God's going to bring a judgment on somebody. One of the greatest indicators of an individual truly being aligned with God is a change in their behavior, and a change in their attitude. Individuals become especially aware of their own personal weakness, and as a result, typically become pretty humble. And I'm not talking about self-loathing, and I'm not talking about oversharing too much personal information. That's uncomfortable for everybody. I'm talking about a transformed heart. And a transformed heart that's aligned with God is remarkably comfortable to share with others their shortcomings. In other words, to be vulnerable. A transformed heart is also willing to make comments and statements about God, like I want to show you on the screen right now without telling you who made the statement. Look at this. Speaking of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? I did my own little private survey this week, and I read that passage to various people, and I said, who do you think said that? And I heard things like Moses, David, Job. What if I told you that was King Nebuchadnezzar? And most people would have the reaction like you did. What? How could that be true of him? That's what chapter 4 is about. Chapter 4 is about the heart surgery that God does to this individual. Now, to this point, we have seen a seriously arrogant Nebuchadnezzar. He demands everyone conform to his way to the degree that he tells people, I will dismember you if you don't do what I tell you to do. I will bake you in an oven, which obviously is clearly not normal behavior unless you're a tyrant king in the Middle East. In the ancient world. So what did happen to this guy? Well, in each of the accounts that we've looked at so far in Daniel chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you could conclude that Nebuchadnezzar is beyond the reach of God. No one is beyond God's reach. No one is beyond God's reach. No one. He can touch a life from afar, but he may have to break something in order to get a hold of that individual, in order to accomplish his purposes. So what we're about to look at is both intensely personal and incredibly complex. As these events unfold in chapter 4, you're going to find the direction that this is going is really relatable to our own personal world. It seems that 30 years have transpired between chapter 3 and chapter 4, and if that's true, Daniel himself is about 50 years old at this point. Chapter 4 is written from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. It's got kind of a first-person thing going on, and then it's a third-person thing as he looks back over time of what happened to him. By this point in time, he has carried out far-reaching building programs, built a megalopolis to himself, colossal structures in the city of Babylon, but it looks like his building programs have come to a halt. Now, archaeologists tell us that in the city of Babylon alone, there are three palaces, each of them belonging to him. The largest, can you imagine this? A football field is 100 yards long. His primary palace, where he does most of his interactions with the public, is 300 yards by 250 yards. Makes your house feel small, doesn't it? Wow, are you kidding me? This is the city that's got a 14-mile wall all the way around it, 14 by 14 by 14 by 14. And some archaeologists believe that those walls were as high as 300 feet with the guard towers. Just outside his primary palace that has a beautiful throne room are the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So he's got everything, and it appears that things are at peace with him at this period of time. Archaeologists have extricated many bricks from ancient Babylon. Some of them are in the British Museum, and some of them are in the Berlin Museum. But there's an inscription on most of the bricks that they pull out of that area, and I want you to see the inscription that's on the bricks. I may have made it into your notes, but you'll for sure see it on the screen. It says this: "The fortifications of Esgila and Babylon, I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever." King Nebuchadnezzar was on planet Earth around 570 BC, and he made sure that all the bricks had that inscription placed on them so that for all time, all of humanity would know, I am the greatest. Babylon is the preeminent city of the world, indisputably the most magnificent. Alexander the Great thought so. Alexander the Great took the city of Babylon for his world headquarters because it was that magnificent. So Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing peace and prosperity on every hand. There is no serious threat to his authority. By the end of chapter 3, we have seen that Nebuchadnezzar has learned that the Most High God can reveal things that to other people are hidden. And the Most High God can rescue people who belong to him. That's chapter 2 and that's chapter 3. But as of yet, he has not learned that same God rules over his life as well. In other words, he doesn't yet understand that God is sovereign. And that's an extremely hard lesson to learn when you are the most powerful king on planet Earth. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. You read that and you think, boy, this can't be the same guy from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. What in the world has gone on? How has he changed? And he says the purpose in writing what I'm about to write is so that you will know the greatness of the Most High God, which for you and I living today should be actually the attitude of anyone whom God has done something wonderful for. We should be delighted to share what God's done for us. Well, look at what he says about God in verse 3. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. That is an amazing statement from a pagan king who is a tyrant, who is also a polytheist, meaning he worships multiple gods. Well, that's who he is before the events of chapter 4. And so he's looking back over time and he's writing this. And you know something has taken hold of him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's opening statement in verse 1 is very common for a Babylonian member of the royalty. He claims to rule over all the earth. So he starts that letter out by saying, all peoples of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue, because he rules over all the peoples of every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Hear me, people of this planet. And part of the reason he comes to that conclusion is because of the events you saw in chapter 2. When he saw the giant statue, and he was the head of gold, and every one of the four future world empires would be under him, meaning less important than him. So while he's basking in the pleasure of all of his accomplishments, his peace of mind is shattered. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. So now he's looking back over time, 7 years earlier. And he says, there was a moment when I felt very secure. I've conquered all my enemies. It's a peaceful time in my reign. I picture him kicking back, leaning against some plush pillows, propped his feet up, got his favorite snack, and apparently he falls to sleep. And we're told this in verse 5. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay in my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. So the contents of this dream terrify the most powerful man on earth. The word that you actually see is the word dekal. It's in your notes, and it's talking about somebody who's dreadfully full of fear. So suddenly, the most powerful man on the planet is terrified, yet he's conquered all of his enemies. Well, this is like the dream in chapter 2, except the dream in chapter 2 also was prophetic, but it was about things future, distant future. This is about something that's very immediate to his own personal future. Now, he does the same procedure. He calls in all the magi. He calls in all the Chaldeans. He calls in the soothsayers and the astrologers. This time, he even tells them the substance of his dream so that they can get right to it rather than compelling them to guess. But they're useless. They can't do anything for him. So he turns to the one legitimate expert, and his name is Daniel, verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar. According to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. So he's just reminded us that up to this point, he's still a polytheist. He worships many gods, small g, and that's why he says, the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Daniel has proven to be a legitimate communicator with the one true God. And he far surpasses anyone else with mere wisdom of earth. Obviously, you know he's getting information from God, so he's going way beyond the magi. But he's been doing this for 30 years. So 30 years, Daniel has been at the king's side, far surpassing all the magi. He's a really good employee. No demotions whatsoever. The king can turn to him in any time that he needs to. He can go to Daniel, and Daniel is right there for him. Verse 10, this is what he relays to Daniel. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of his power. No one's challenging him. He's the lone ruler of the one world empire. Therefore, he sees this gigantic tree. And this gigantic tree has gigantic branches, and it's in the middle of the land. And the branches spread out not only across his land, but into other lands. And the height of it reaches up to the heavens. So he's seeing this massive cosmic tree that he's thinking, maybe this represents me. But it's representing the supreme importance of what Babylon is to all of the earth at this time. Now watch how this tree is described and notice how many times the word it or its is used. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Now there's a definite shift in tone and in tenor with what comes next. Verse 13, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Now suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar is even more astounded than what he was earlier when this started, when he looks and he sees this watcher. So he uses the word behold, and if you've been at New Hope for any length of time, I've told you, when you see behold in the Bible, it means pay attention. This is really huge, what I'm about to share with you. Behold, I saw one who is awake, the watcher, descending from heaven. So the idea of a heavenly being being awake is the thought behind this. See, the one who is awake is keeping watch over the activities of humans. So a really good description of the holy angels is that they're called a watcher because angels are watching over you. It's the only place in the Bible that you find the term watcher used, and it's used right here in this story. Like you, this very moment, whatever you were doing last night, whatever you were doing a week ago, whatever you will be doing later this afternoon, there is a watcher. All of heaven is watching Nebuchadnezzar's life. They've watched him. He's been observed by heaven, and heaven has determined that he does not measure up. So a messenger from heaven has come with this word of warning. And he's about to say, you better wake up, sleeper. Verse 14, he shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. Now notice the change here. In the new grass of the field, and no longer is it. And let him, so no longer it, personified now, it's a person, it's a man, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So the watcher has just announced that the stump will be transformed from human into wild beast. The word mind, as it's used in verse 16, is not just talking about thought process. It's more than that. If you're driving down the road and you have a flat tire and you have the mind to pull over and change that tire, that's one component of this. That's a thought process. I've got to do something. But it includes more than just that mental process. This is talking about affections, emotions, your ability to reason, your ability to be a decision maker. That's the way this is used here. So it's talking about a change of all of that element, verse 17. This sentence, this is the angel still speaking, is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, and that includes you this morning, including that all of humanity may know what? That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, I'm pretty sure that Nebuchadnezzar knows who this dream is about. The watcher has just personalized it, shifted it from it, talking about a giant tree, to a man personalizing it. It's about him because he clearly recognizes this is really sobering and it's terrifying him. So he's got this sense of foreboding. But what does it mean? At a minimum, he knows it's a message of doom. He knows it's about some kind of destruction. So from his perspective, he needs an expert. He needs somebody who can come in and explain this to him. What is the meaning of the stump? What's the meaning of the grazing beast? What's this thing about receiving the mind of an animal? What are these 7 periods of time, and how does this relate to me? Well, the purpose is very, very plain. Verse 17 said, so that the living may know that God rules over the earth. That's why this is happening. that God sets up kingdoms and God pulls down kingdoms. In other words, God's actions focus on bringing mankind to the realization of the knowledge of God. And it's as though God is saying, you got to dispense with your foolish things that you do, all those things you think are so important, the foolish pride that you're caught up in. You have to dispense with this and recognize who I am. That's the truth that Mary declared. Remember when the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to mother the Son of God? She learns about giving birth to Jesus, and she breaks out into what's called the Magnificat. Luke chapter 1, look with me at this. This is her response. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Well said. Keep going. Let's get back into it. Daniel 4, verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Daniel, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of these wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, I'm thinking, just speculating, I'm thinking the other magi know where this dream is going, but they really like their heads, and they don't want to give him some adverse interpretation. Like, I don't know if I want to tell him what I think this means. So Nebuchadnezzar needs a Daniel in his life. He needs someone who will be honest with him, someone who will tell him the truth, because he wants an interpretation of what God is saying. That's not his biggest issue, though. Here is Nebuchadnezzar's real problem. He doesn't like what he does understand of God's word. He has some understanding. He knows it's a heavenly message. He knows it's about doom and gloom. He knows things are probably not working out real good. But he wants an expert to explain it. So the expert arrives. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Daniel is so shaken, visibly shaken, that the king actually tries to comfort Daniel. Like, come on, don't let it alarm you. Just tell me what's going on here. Hear this, New Hope. Faithfulness to God compels Daniel to speak the truth, even though it is very, very hard. The New Testament tells you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to speak the truth in love. Say it, but say it graciously. This is what Daniel's up against, but first he has to get over his shock. The other foreign word that I included in your notes, the Chaldean word, is this word shamain. And it's what Daniel's feeling in this moment. He is stunned by what he has just heard. Stupefied, the definition says. So as this story goes, we understand he will address Nebuchadnezzar. And he will address him affectionately. And he will do it appropriately because he really, truly cares. I think he fears for Nebuchadnezzar's future. I think what you're looking at here is a genuine desire to see a lost man made right with God. And that stands to reason, because he has been rubbing shoulders with Nebuchadnezzar for 30 years. 30 years have gone by. Co-workers in the same cubicle of the office, if you will. You would like to think Daniel's thinking through this period of time, God, I really hope you would bring life change to this man, but at what cost? Hear this if you don't know this already. It takes serious courage to tell a person that you care about that their life of sin has taken them off track with God. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, this lifetime of sin, of rejecting the one true God, has been reflected in his daily actions. And Daniel's about to call him out on it, because he is an oppressor of the poor. He has crushed the downhearted. Those are just symptoms of what's going on in his heart. If you want to boil down what sin really is, the essence of all sin is this: I am my own universe. That's the way that Dr. Templeton summed it up. Temple, I want you to see his quote on the screen. He was a theologian that lived in the 1800s. He said it this way: I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar truly sees himself as the center of the universe. Here's a conflicting term for you to hear. He's a tyrant humanitarian. That'll mess with your mind. Wait, what? He's the tree. He provides food for all of his empire. The fruit of the tree, the shade of the tree, all the nations, every tribe, every tongue, they come under his wing. But he is a tyrant humanitarian who provides for all the nations, has apparently in his life no one except Daniel, who is able and willing to speak the truth into his ear. But in the story, Daniel is still astounded by the horror of what he knows this dream is foretelling, and he's so upset, he just has to go quiet. Because in the blink of an eye, God is going to reduce Nebuchadnezzar to that of a beast. Verse 20. This is Daniel speaking. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, the image of the tree was not an uncommon thing to use as a representation as the pride of man. It's in Isaiah, it's in Ezekiel also, so this is not the first time. Daniel keeps going, verse 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron, bronze around in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. Daniel's got a job assignment, and his job assignment is to be extremely bold. This is the decree of the Most High God. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to know there is one who is higher than you, and you answer to him. You must learn that ultimate power does not rest with you, but with the sovereign hand of God. So the watchers made this announcement. The tree is to be cut down. It's to be stripped of its branches, yet not completely destroyed. So it's relaying something to you. It's relaying to me. It's relaying that this tree is going to still live. It is a symbol of the preservation of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, of his life. But verse 23 says this, until seven periods of time pass over him. So it's talking about the hydrological cycle of the planet. 7 years. In Persia, what we know of as Iran and Iraq, daytime temperatures soar to 120 degrees Fahrenheit. Nighttime temperatures off-season can go well below freezing. He's going to be outside in the wilderness, living like an animal for 7 years, full exposure to the sun, to the freezing elements, to the rain. We'll get into this more next week. All the changes in the weather patterns will pass seven times. Verse 24 declared, this is what the decree is. Verse 25 says, here it is, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place we be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. 1946, Dr. R.K. Harrison in Great Britain had a patient who was a case study for lycanthropy. This is an individual who thought that they were a wolf. They were in an insane asylum. And in the nighttime, this person will go out and roam the grounds, howl at the moon, then transfer it over to baanthropy, which was what Rick writes about in book 10 of E2E study. That's where someone thinks they're a bull, an ox. Now, this person in Great Britain, this is not an uncommon thing. This has happened with other individuals. They go crazy to the degree that they believe that they are an animal. Dr. Harrison noticed that this person was grazing on grass for years, and the texture of their skin changed, and you'll get into the description in just a moment here, but that's all aside. This is a much bigger issue going on here. Daniel says, you're going to do this, verse 25, until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. New Hope, it is highly instructive for our generation to hear the tone of Daniel's interaction with King Nebuchadnezzar. This theme of the kingdom of God, in other words, God's sovereignty, is central to all of the Bible. All of humanity must understand heaven rules over earth, not vice versa. It's God who decrees what comes to pass. That's what Ephesians 1 says. Look with me. We touched on this last week, verse 10. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of my will. No, after the counsel of his will. That's a really hard truth for self-absorbed humans to hear when we've been led to believe that we're the center of the universe, that God does everything according to my will. And yet Scripture says, no, you better correct yourself on that. That's really hard to hear because it's that particular truth that really humbles the pride of humans. Therefore, here's what it does to you or to your friends who may not know God. It pricks at our human nature. But few things are more necessary for us to hear. I don't know if you know who Jonathan Edwards is. Great theologian, lived in the 1700s. There was a movement in the United States called the Great Awakening in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards was at the forefront of that. And he saw thousands and thousands of people in a revival come to Christ, to profess Jesus as Savior. And Jonathan Edwards noted that there was a constant, a consistent. He came to see how every conversion was prefaced by what he termed this statement on the screen, a humiliation before the sovereign disposer of life and death. If you read Jonathan Edwards' writings, he went on to say, when you, as a believer, presuming that you are, when you speak and declare God's sovereignty to someone who is lost, that singular truth will do something. It will arouse a response. Now, I've summed up the response the best way I can, and I didn't know how else to do it, so I decided to quote myself, all right? So I'm going to put my own quote on the screen. Don't know if it's appropriate, but I'm doing it. Here's what I said about this. The innate knowledge of God's sovereign rule evokes a life-altering response. That singular knowledge will evoke humility or provoke rebellion. Amen. It's true. That's why I say to you quite often, what you believe about God determines what you do. What you believe about God determines what you do next. If you believe that God is sovereign over the universe, you will humble yourself before him. If you believe God is not sovereign over the universe and he's not in control, contrary to what Scripture says, well, that will determine what you do next and how you live your life out. It's the test. It's the test of true spiritual condition. Verse 27, back to the story. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Daniel now becomes preacher. Watch this. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. There it is. That is the yoke that God has to break. He's not righteous. He is not merciful. That is not his character. You have seen multiple examples. He is a harsh dude. Do what I tell you to, or I will rip your arms off and then I will bake you in an oven. That's him. Church, that, underline the word that God is willing to reach out to someone most would dismiss as being beyond reach, makes me want to say, how deep is the Father's love for us? How vast beyond all measure, the song says, that he would choose his only son to make this wretch his treasure? How deep the Father's love for us. See, what you see Daniel doing here is he's speaking the truth in love. Babylon is very impressive. A gargantuan city. But Nebuchadnezzar has crushed the poor in order to memorialize his own glory. So Daniel has just extended an olive branch. He's saying God is willing to forgive Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's not suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar can earn his salvation by works. That's not what's going on. You and I know from what I said in the very beginning, you know the Bible well enough to know biblically, right living flows out of a changed life. You can tell when someone belongs to God because they're living as though they do. Nebuchadnezzar is not righteous. So he's not living like a righteous person. So Daniel says to him, let that be your identity. Show some mercy to the oppressed. So the king is equipped with knowledge now. The expert has come to see him. He's been called to righteousness. What does he believe about God? Well, verse 28 tells you what he believes about God. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Not only has God sent him this vision to terrify him, of this angelic watcher coming down for his own good. Then he sends him Daniel the prophet to instruct and to warn him. Then he gives him 12 months to repent and turn from his unrighteousness. But we get verse 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Watch out for the lightning bolts. The love of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God allows Nebuchadnezzar a full year to repent. But he has scoffed at the warnings, just boasts, look at how great I am. I built this thing for the magnificence of my glory. And that's when heaven opens up and he hears a clear voice, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. He will become outwardly what his heart is spiritually, internally. Repulsive, hideous, subhuman, bestial in his behavior and his appearance, unable to even mentally reason. I'll go back to what I said 10 minutes ago to bring this to an end. Nebuchadnezzar's real problem is he doesn't like what he understands of God's word. He has some understanding, but he doesn't like what he's hearing. He knows it's a heavenly message, but he conditions his response to the message on this. I want an expert. I need somebody to explain the Bible to me. And when the expert shows up and does explain it, he still chooses not to repent. How hard is your heart If you've been rubbing shoulders with Daniel, the prophet of the Bible, for 30 years, and you still choose to reject God, New Hope, can I suggest that we are all Nebuchadnezzar at the core in some fashion? It is way too easy to hide our disobedience to what God has already made abundantly clear to us. See, experts are great and can give clarity and great clarity, and I'm grateful for them. But a failure to do what we already know to do is still failure. All of God's revelations are adequate to prick our conscience to the point where we know we need to obey him. That's why Paul wrote Romans 1:20. Look with me on the screen at this. Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his internal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creation screams, says there is a God and he is sovereign. So those who do not seek God or submit to God, according to what Paul's written here, they're without excuse. It was true of Nebuchadnezzar. It is not less true today. So here's how it ends for today. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. We're going to leave him grazing in the field until next week. He will be sleeping outside at night, naked and exposed to all of the elements of the weather. He will not come inside at night. He will still be there in the morning, and he will be drenched with the dew of heaven under the delusion that he is an ox or a bull. Because of his defiance against God. Carry two things out the door with you this morning. Number one, God is sovereign. Amen. He says this in Daniel 4:35. Nebuchadnezzar, you'll see next week, says this himself. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 115:3 is even more explicit than that. Look at this. But our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That's sort of an in your face. I'm God and you're not. Okay. What you believe about God determines what you do with that. Here's the second one. God's plan is profound, especially profound mystery to us mere mortals. Revelation 3 makes a statement with no explanation whatsoever. God says, I, period, am, period, in, period, charge, exclamation point. Revelation 3, he opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, with no explanation. God just says, that's the way it is. When you are unable this week to make heads or tails of what is going on in the world and what is going on in your world, and some of you all are there right now, perhaps you've had a door close on you recently and you cannot explain it. Perhaps you've been in a relationship and you've been seriously burned and you are dealing with really deep wounds. And perhaps you've had a diagnosis and the future is very uncertain. Or maybe you're just plain scared of the condition of this world. That is when great theology needs to kick in. Because the same God says in all those things, trust me. I cause all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. I hope you believe that, even when you don't understand it. He's God. I'm glad I'm not. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for every soul who has entered this auditorium, every soul who is part of the broadcast. We are all being watched by you. And we are acutely aware that we will answer to you one day. I pray that you will use the truth of what we've seen in Scripture to speak into our lives this week, even this afternoon, and remind us, regardless of what we are facing or what this planet is facing, that you have a plan and everything is under your control. Thank you for Jesus and for saving us from our sin. We praise you in his matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.